The Church of God the Eternal presents With Whom Will He Share His Glory? A message by Mr. John Brisby for the afternoon service of the Last Great Day, October 24th, 2016.
In the seven messages that I gave you during the Feast of Tabernacles, we covered this sample prayer of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 6. And so I covered it in seven verses and I ran out. I've got one more message to give. Oh, what am I going to speak about? Well, we do have a meet and due season message that we need for the last great day, don't we? Yes, we do. And it is God's instruction to the ministry that we provide you meet and due season, meaning material that reinforces on those annual high days the significance of those days and the overall master plan. So we saw, but I've got to find a way to kind of meld this in with my overall feast theme from Tabernacles, and so I think I hopefully will be able to do that with you in this last service of this eight-day feast this afternoon. So we saw last time that God has all power, and he can do absolutely as he pleases, and there's nobody to say nay to him. Let me give you one more text from Daniel chapter 4, just to kind of get our mind back in that mode. Daniel 4, verse 17 this time, a different text, which summarizes the same principle. Daniel 4, 17, which says, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men." The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. Yes, it's much disputed. It's much debated. Satan has done everything he can to convince humanity that it is not true. You and I know that it's true. There is one God who is ruling and is over all. He has no equal. There is no rival that can hope to counteract him, to circumvent him, to undermine him. This is a God who will do and accomplish what he chooses to do. But then there's another phrase that I want to get to next. That the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and sets up over it the basest of men. Isn't that interesting? He is intentionally, right now, making decisions to put into office within the nations of men around this globe individuals who do not have good character. The reality is God is giving human beings the government that they deserve. What nation deserves a good ruler? Why do any of us think that we deserve a president, a prime minister, a king, or any kind of a magistrate who is honest, who operates with integrity, who is fair, and who is a willing sacrifice for the benefits of the people as opposed to self? Why would we think that in this current world that we deserve good leadership? We do not. And in the context of the presidential election in this country, which is about to take place within a couple of weeks, I'd like all of you to keep that in mind. That's timeless, whether it's this year or whether it's 4 years from now, or if it's in any other country, whether in Europe, whether in the UK, whether it's in Australia, the Philippines, whether it's any of the African nations, it matters not, because it applies in principle. Do not look for paradise today. The world is always taught, just look to the next election cycle, or the next elevation by hook or by crook or whatever means of the next leader who's going to bring in finally new happiness and peace and fulfillment economically and everything that people want. And I guarantee you, my dear friends, that if you get hooked into that, you're going to ride a roller coaster of despair. Because there is no way any of these people will ever be successful, no matter how good they might look for the moment. God did not set them up for that reason. Whoever is in these offices, number one, is going to be there by the will of this God who sets them up and takes them down. So be very, very careful not to be dismissive, let alone disdainful, of whoever that individual may be. They may have bad character, but they are fulfilling an office ordained of God, even as Satan the devil is fulfilling an office ordained of God. But there is a day when Satan's going to be removed. It's the same day that all of these human leaders are going to be removed. Because it's not always true that God is going to set up the basest of men or women to rule. The day is going to come when the millennium is going to be ushered in. Now, we just kept 7 days picturing that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, the millennium. But is the millennium the end of the story? There's more to it. We're going to discuss that. But let's read one more time Matthew 6, the last portion of verse 13. What is God's long-term plan? Is it always to give us leaders as a curse? No. One day that's going to change. Matthew 6, 13, part of our prayer. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Is it just his own personal power uniquely over the kingdom, his own personal glory? Or is this immutable God planning to share that power and that glory with other members of his family who are going to help him do his work? Yes, that's exactly what's going to happen. So he has control of the kingdom. He has all of the power. He possesses the glory, and he's going to possess it forever. But in talking about the last great day, we're going to show his ultimate plan for sharing that power and that glory in his kingdom. I quoted last time Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. I'll do that one more time. Just again to reinforce the principle that when Jesus Christ comes and becomes King of Kings and begins to rule on this earth, he's never going to be deposed. It will be the last king. It will be the final regime that will ever rule upon this earth. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. So it seems to indicate that the progressive work of God into the unknown future is still going to be one of growth, of activity and work. Mr. Armstrong used to say one of the characteristics of God is that he works. We don't know. God didn't choose to record in the Bible what happens after a certain time, after this physical creation has fulfilled its purpose, and after the ultimate plan with the family of God is fulfilled. We don't know what comes after. It's only guesswork. But we know God is not idle. We know that the family members of God are not going to be idle either. But I resist speculating when we don't know. He hasn't chosen to tell us. We're going to have to trust him that it's a glorious existence and it's worth every sacrifice today to be a part of it. The increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. A declarative statement, lest anyone think maybe he's not strong enough, maybe he's not determined enough to actually bring it to pass. Maybe he's not serious enough to follow through. And what he's saying is, trust me, I am going to do this. This will be a reality. This is not a fairy tale. It's not a figment of some human being's imagination. This really is the Word of God. He's declaring exactly his plan and his purpose. And it is going to be a reality. Notice next Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Philippians 2, verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, referring to Jesus Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Has that happened yet? Not at all. So we're still looking for a future fulfillment of this and many prophecies. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's how perfectly harmonious they are working together to achieve this master plan. Worshiping and honoring the Son is synonymous with respecting and giving glory to the Father. There is no distinction in that. So it is going to take place. But notice next that this everlasting King and his everlasting kingdom is going to include righteous judgment. He is going to judge all humanity, both alive and dead. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, hold that thought, because I want to read a couple of texts to set the stage. Acts 10, verse 42 and 43. This is taken from a sermon of the Apostle Peter. Acts 10, verse 42, here is what he said as a part of that message. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. Now that's an interesting phrase, not one in modern English that we use. What is the quick? Well, if you look up the Greek word, it just simply means one who is alive. Meaning, in essence, as quickened. If something is quickened, it very often refers to something which is alive as opposed to dead. And yet it says he's going to judge both that which is alive and that which is dead. Now, what's the purpose of judging the dead? You don't understand it unless you understand the plan of God. To testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. The other key requirement for any human being to receive salvation, to have any kind of a happy future, a fairy tale ending, if you will, the remission of sins. What is going to allow humanity to be freed from their own shackles of the death penalty? They're all sold under sin right now, even as you and I were sold under sin. How are we going to be free from that? The same process that you're going right now is going to be offered to the entire world. But why the quick and the dead? Why the alive and the dead? And how are the dead going to be judged? Because Mark 12, 27, I won't turn to it, but this was this confrontation between Jesus and the Jews concerning the resurrection from the dead. Because remember, historically, the Sadducees were the sect of the Jews, although they controlled the temple worship, did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. The Pharisees had a whole lot of things wrong, but at least they believed in a resurrection from the dead. And so they're trying to tempt Christ, they're trying to trap him in the middle of their debate and get him to commit himself and give them another reason to be able to accuse him. And so in the midst of his reply to them to show how ignorant they were about their own understanding of the scriptures and the words of Moses, Jesus said, he is not the God of the dead. Remember, what was his explanation for proof that there is a resurrection? Because when God first encountered Moses with the burning bush and told him to take his shoes off because he was standing on holy ground, when he told Moses who he was, he said he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus' interpretation of that was, why would he tell Moses that he was the God of dead men? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for more than 400 years, or close to 400 years at the time of this confrontation. So why would Jesus say he's the God of three dead men? And the answer Jesus gave is that he's not the God of the dead. Well, how can that be? Because they're dead. Because the dead are going to be made alive. They're not going to stay dead. And that's the answer. Romans 14, verses 9 through 12. Romans 14, verse 9, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and received and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." How is he going to be the Lord of the dead? Are we talking about some Greek mythology, God of the underworld? No. Again, because the dead won't stay dead in the plan of God. "That he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." There he's referring the fact that the dead are going to stand upon feet, made alive again to be judged. "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me." Not just to people who are alive today or are born in the future and are alive at the time of his coming, but all the ones in the last nearly 6,000 years who have lived and are currently dead, they too will bow their knee. And it's not because somebody's going to dig up their graves and kind of bend whatever's left of their bones. It means they're going to be given new bodies. They're going to be made alive. And these conscious human beings from past are going to live again, are going to be called by God, and they are going to bow the knee to the King who is ruling on this earth. "Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Meaning they will be judged. They will be judged. But how will this judgment of all people take place? You understand there's a time order. We're going to go through that. But before we get away from Romans 14, I want to back up to verse 10 again. In the midst of this brief reference to a resurrection plan, I think we very easily skip over the first part of verse 10, which says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother?" What reference does that have to this issue of the resurrection? This is very clear that Jesus Christ is going to judge. But see, you and I have a tendency carnally to make our own judgments in advance of many of these people who are currently dead and in the grave. And you know what the most common ones, besides ones I've already mentioned to you earlier in this feast concerning the need to forgive? And whoever in your past may have been the source of great pain and harm that still carrying with you to some degree, and you've got to find a way to forgive and to let that go. But in some cases, it's not necessarily personal. And I can't tell you how many times I have people, you know, want to talk to me about historical figures who we read about, who we were taught in school, some of whom you may have seen on the news in your own lifetime. Some are still alive, many of them are dead. And from our perspective in this country, and probably in Europe, one of the biggest bugaboos is Adolf Hitler. And so he comes up, he keeps coming up in conversations where people say, "But do you really believe that Adolf Hitler is going to have an opportunity to repent and to become redeemed and a member of God's family?" And I say, absolutely. To me, I don't have a problem with it. But you would be amazed at the number of individuals who really, really, seriously struggle with this in mind. So maybe it's not Adolf Hitler for you. Maybe it's Pol Pot, who was the tyrant who was responsible for the genocide of millions in Cambodia. Or maybe it was any number of other historical figures. How about Joseph Stalin, who was likewise responsible for the death of millions in a purge in his own country? How many others out there are responsible for the death of not just one or a few, but many? What about the serial killers, famous and hidden? What about the child abusers? What about the ones who have caused incredible misery and anguish to other human beings over the course of the last 6,000 years? Do you really think that there is a category of human beings who have lived and are now dead, who committed such atrocities in their lifetime that they are beyond redemption? Do you believe that? Some do, because they tell me they struggle with it. And what I'm here to tell you, that's something you need to conquer. Because Jesus Christ died for all, including the worst sinner who has ever lived. Every single one of them is going to have an opportunity. The only ones who won't have another opportunity are the ones who were already called in their first life, and who, by God's merciful judgment, he decides failed. We're going to talk about those. But most of these, all these historical figures, they were never called by God. The world doesn't understand that. You should understand that. They're going to come up in what we call the second resurrection, we're going to talk about in a moment. And they're going to have their first opportunity, along with everyone else, to be called and have a chance to choose as a free moral agent, life or death. Which is why I emphasize verse 10 here. But why dost thou judge thy brother? As we already heard, who's your brother? Every other human being is your brother or your sister. Adolf Hitler is your brother. Okay? Why do you judge him? Why do you decide he was so bad that he's beyond redemption? As compared to who? And where do you draw the line? Yourself? And what's the solution? Again, we've already discussed it earlier in the feast. What's the solution to be able to show mercy and forgiveness to others? See yourself for what you are. You know what the solution is to this problem? When you come to believe, and it's true, that your sins are just as bad as Adolf Hitler's or Joseph Stalin's or Pol Pot, then you're making progress. If for some reason you think you're not as bad, you still have work to do. According to God's judgment, there is no sin greater than that committed by one who knows the truth, has access to the power of the Holy Spirit, and yet continues in sin. Think about that. The one who creates the most heinous sin and abomination in the sight of our Maker, who will be our judge, is the one who knows the truth, who has access to the Holy Spirit, but who still refuses to overcome and to put on the mind of Jesus Christ. That makes you or me far worse than any of these historical figures. Now, that's a different way to look at it. That's not the way the history books read. That's the way you and I must come to see it, because it has everything to do with the mind of God and how He is going to bring judgment to the entire world. We've got to get on board with Him. All right. What's the order of the resurrection plan? The first fruits are judged immediately at His second coming. Notice Revelation 11. I'll read verse 15 through 18. Revelation 11, verse 15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry. The seventh trump is when the kingdom is turned over to Jesus Christ by the Father, and when he begins that descent to the earth to take possession. Then there's some protracted time in the actual conquering, if you will. I mean, he could do it in a moment. He could go poof and it's all done. But he's going to humble the nations. He's going to do it slow and deliberately enough to give them every opportunity to try and throw everything they've got to stop it. And let them prove how weak and how inadequate they are. So that by the time he has vanquished the earth, they will absolutely be beaten. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, referring to this resurrection which takes place synonymously with his descent, that they should be judged. Who? Not the whole world. A small subset of human beings will be judged at that time. At that moment, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Those who are judged worthy at that moment in time will be resurrected at his appearance in the sky. Notice 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. That's that seventh trumpet we just read about. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. This isn't a greater group of human beings, the dead in Christ. And there's only been a very few, by percentage of the total population of the earth, that have ever been offered a chance to be in Christ. Very few called to this date. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, whoever they are who are still of that calling, part of the true church of God, but are alive in the flesh at the very time when Christ descends. Now, the worldwide church of God thought that many of them alive in the 50s, 60s, and early 70s, we're going to be some of those alive when this event happens. And that was a mistake. And the majority of them are now dead in the grave. So that they're not the ones who are going to be alive and to see him, but they, the ones who make it, out of that whole subset of the first generation that responded to that message of a chosen servant in the 20th century, now dead, the ones who God approves will be a part of these who are given a new immortal body. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them collectively to meet the Lord in the air, not in heaven, not in the third heaven as we call it, the throne of God. He's leaving heaven and coming to the earth. So the resurrection that takes place to meet him in the air is on his way down. And other texts, which I won't take time to cover, which say he's going to stand with his feet on the Mount of Olives on the earth. That's where all of those who are part of this resurrection are going to be as well, because they're going to be with him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What about the ones who were called sometime between the first century, who were part of the original church, beginning in 31 AD, now dead, all the way down to our generation, who were called and thereby held accountable by God for their salvation, but who failed. They're dead in the grave. What happens to them? They don't come up at the return of Christ. Only the ones who succeed will be resurrected at that moment in time. The proof of their failure in the salvation process, or guilty judgment, is being absent in the first resurrection. How are you going to know if Uncle Joe made it or not? Well, if you made it and you're looking around for Uncle Joe and he's not there, that's proof he didn't make it. Okay? They're still going to be dead. In essence, the evidence of a guilty judgment will already be apparent, although they're not actually receiving the final condemnation at that time. It's just the ones who did it right will have life, immortality, and then be with Jesus Christ forever, ruling as kings and priests. What about all the rest? Because we, at this point, we've still got a lot of loose ends. We've only dealt with the salvation of a small group by comparison. What about the rest of the dead? Well, now turn to Revelation 20. Verse 4 through 6, we see another reference to this called the first fruits. Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. That means these were magistrates. These were individuals who were given authority as kings. And judgment was given unto them. They have power to make decisions and to rule. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. They are the ones who put God first, not second or third in their lives, including those who then were willing to die for their faith, willing to endure whatever man was willing to do under the auspices of Satan the devil. The ones who were willing to say, do your worst, because I believe in this coming of Jesus Christ. I believe in that glorious future, and I'm willing to make an investment in it, even at the sacrifice of my own comfort and satisfaction today. These are the ones waiting in the grave right now for that glorious future. And for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And all of these people want to argue over what the mark of the beast is or is going to be. What is and who is the Antichrist? God's already told us very plainly in the Bible what is Antichrist and what the mark of the beast is. The mark of the beast is the mark is the symbol of a man. It is mental orientation of a human being. It always involves the corruption of God's revealed truth by the insertion of carnal orientation. It's perversion, just like Satan has always been one to pervert the truth. Man perverts the truth. What's the mark of the beast? Anyone and anything which perverts the truth. That's how simple it is. Stop trying to make it a bigger deal. There's going to be future manifestations of that mark in the last days before the second coming of Jesus Christ, but the one you need to know about is the rejection of divine revelation. That's what the mark is. Yes, it includes Sunday worship, because guess what? Sunday worship was a perversion of the true Sabbath. Mr. Armstrong had that dead to rights. It's just much larger than that. And the church couldn't see that until after the great apostasy, which took place in the early 1970s. And that he allowed us to see likewise retroactively only after it happened. It includes the perversion of Pentecost from Monday to Sunday. That's the mark of the beast. That's the spirit of Antichrist. It includes the change, the perversion of every doctrine, which many of our beloved ones in the Church of God at large out there have embraced, and they don't realize it. They don't see it, but they are speaking by and acting by the spirit of Antichrist. Just means the opposite of the accepting of Jesus Christ as the Revelator. So that's what you need to know. That's how you and I are going to be judged. Embrace the divine revelation that was given by God and reject all of man's scholarly interpretations and vanity in trying to pervert the truth. And then you don't have to worry about ever being guilty of the spirit of Antichrist or in embracing the mark of the beast. That's these who are dead waiting for this resurrection who are going to be magistrates in the government of God, sitting on thrones and ruling, because they get it. Because they love the revealed truth and they rejected every attempt to get them to sacrifice or to modify it or to compromise it. And they said, no, we will hold fast to that which God gave and we will not doubt it. And under pressure of discomfort and even of death, we will not change. That's who these are. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They did it right. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now that's an inset phrase because the last part of verse 5 refers right back to the ones we've just been reading about in verse 4. This is the first resurrection, the ones who receive that reward at the second coming of Christ. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. But here's our introduction to that other great category called the rest of the dead. After that first resurrection, the establishment of Christ's government on this earth, after 1,000-year reign, now a new phase is going to come into play. What about all of the millions and the billions of people who have lived and died in the last 6,000 years and never really understood God's truth, never had an opportunity to embrace the true Christ because he never introduced himself to them? Are they lost? Not at all. Here, on this last great day, this last great festival, holy day of God's year, we see the details of how he ties up all these loose ends to complete the master plan with humanity. Skip down to verse 11. Here we see his dealing with the rest of the dead. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and none other again than Jesus Christ, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Who are these? Well, it's not the first fruits. It's not the ones we've already been focusing upon because they were already resurrected. They're not dead anymore. They've been living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Who are these dead, small and great, who now are standing before God? And the books were open. What books? And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Well, okay, so it's not the book of life. There was this group, this assembly of books that's open to them. Likewise, there's the book of life open to them. What's the book of life? If your name's written in the book of life, you have an opportunity for salvation. This means these people, for the first time, now that they're standing alive again, have their name written in a book of life. The former time when they were in the flesh, they didn't have their name written in the book of life. They lived and died without saving knowledge. This time, they're standing before God, and now their name is written in the book of life, meaning they are given their first, only opportunity to qualify for salvation. So what are the other books that are open to them for the first time? The books of the Bible, the Holy Scripture, the same books that you've been taught out of yourself. They're going to be taught from the very same books, and probably more. The book of Acts is probably going to be completed. It seems just to kind of end, get cut off in the middle of the story. Who knows what? There may be other inspired texts that God decides to include in the Scripture that teaches those in the millennium and the white throne judgment. Maybe not, but we allow for the possibility. But it certainly will include these very books that we call the Holy Scripture, the Word of God. And the dead, these dead who are now alive, were judged out of those things which were written in the books. The Holy Scripture containing the law, the same basis upon which you and I are being judged. They're going to be judged on the same standard. To what extent have they embraced this way of life, God's master plan for salvation, the righteousness of the law, his definition of right versus wrong, versus their natural inclination to define right and wrong according to their own standard? Which ones will give up their own way of thinking and embrace Jesus Christ? Which ones will ultimately insist upon their own viewpoint to their own exclusion? All of that is going to be weighed in time. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Which works will they be judged upon? The works of their former life, like Adolf Hitler, keep bringing him up because people bring him up to me. So God's going to raise him up, show him the Bible, enlighten him to the real truth, and say, but your works when you were alive were abominable. Bye-bye. Is that what he's going to say? No. What works are all of these going to be judged upon then? The works that they perform from that point forward, for whatever period of time now in this white throne judgment period, they will be weighed in the balance according to how they respond to the truth. Even as you are being weighed in the balance right now according to how you respond to the truth. Your time is now, their time is later, according to their works. Psalm 72, verse 8. Psalm 72, verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Verse 11. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. This isn't talking necessarily about conversion. This is talking about the manifestation of raw power. When Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron, that just means he will not brook any insurrection. He will not permit nations in his kingdom to revolt during the millennium. He's not going to permit the foment of conspiracy, of rebellion. They will bow. They will show obedience to him, whether they feel it in their heart or not. They will submit. But when the millennium's over, things change a little bit. Because you see, the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, the first phase of that government is equivalent to the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is a time of rest, of special, unique peace. But when the Sabbath is over, it's not the Sabbath anymore. When the thousand years is over, the white throne judgment period, Christ is going to give these ones who stand on their feet again more latitude in choosing. Because they're free moral agents and they're going to get to decide whether they agree with him or whether they don't. Verse 12, for he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also to him that hath no helper. God's not going to be far apart from these who have never really had the true God in their lives. He's going to be ready and willing to help them when they cry because they will now be called. He shall spare the poor and needy and shall save the souls of the needy. Verse 14, he shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence. So all of these people who lived and died without saving knowledge, they lived in Satan's world. They were the victims of the evil of the abominations of Babylon and of Egypt. And now they're going to have a new opportunity in the paradise, which will be ruling with the latitude to make their choice. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence. Not only, I would say, as victims of deceit and violence, but again, like Adolf Hitler and Pol Pot and Joseph Stalin, the perpetrators of deceit and violence are also going to have an opportunity He's going to redeem them from those evil acts and give them a chance for redemption through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Then Ezekiel 37, which you automatically know is the last great day text, right? Prophecy of the Valley of the Dry Bones, in harmony with Revelation 20 that speaks about the rest of the dead and those that stand before Jesus Christ in the white throne judgment. Ezekiel 37, I'm just going to read verses 12 through 14. Concerning this great army of those who are brought back to life physically. You read the early part of the chapter, you see the context. You're not talking about a spiritual resurrection because it's about bones and it's about flesh and it's about sinews. Spirit bodies don't have bones and flesh and sinew. Okay? So this is a whole lot of dead people who are now made alive. Who are they? Ezekiel 37, verse 12, therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Oh, well, this just must be Israelites, physical, because they come into the physical land of Israel. No, no, no. Remember, the plan of God is a plan that offers redemption to the entire human family, not just those with the DNA of Israel. So, well, why is it talking in Ezekiel 37 about Israel? Well, keep in mind, there is only salvation through Israel. Is it physical Israel? Spiritual Israel. So it's still about Israel. But as we're going to see, all nations, all peoples, regardless of their physical lineage, are going to have an opportunity to become spiritual Israelites. And it is through becoming a spiritual Israelite that we all have opportunity for salvation. The Jews did not have any edge on salvation because they were the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was the contention that Christ had with them. And he said, you're not Jews. You're not the children of Abraham. And they said, oh, yes, we are. And he said, no, you're not. But they were. So was Jesus wrong? No, because what was he talking about? Same thing the Apostle Paul said. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter. That's what this whole plan is about. So the physical Jews have no inside track, because carnally they're Gentiles, cut off from God. And the physical Gentiles are not put at any disadvantage because spiritually they're going to have a chance to be Israel. It's about either the presence or the absence of the Holy Spirit. That's what either makes you a Jew, an Israelite, or a Gentile. The presence or the absence of the Holy Spirit indwelling. And that's why Ezekiel 37 is speaking to all of those that will be offered this chance to become Israel. I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Eternal when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. Verse 14, and shall put my spirit in you. There's the difference. That's the difference. Shall put my spirit in you and you shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Eternal, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Eternal. Acts 13, verse 46, confirms it applies to physical Gentiles, not just to physical Israel. Acts 13, beginning in verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, to physical Israelites, but seeing you put it from you, they didn't love it. They hated it. They killed Jesus Christ. That's how much they responded to the truth. Seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath God commanded us, saying, And by the way, the next quotation is from Isaiah 49:6. I won't turn to it, but you can read it on your own. This is what's being quoted. "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, because they'd always been told, they were cut off from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not being physical Jews. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. It's that belief through a calling, through embracing this way of life, receiving through baptism the down payment of the Holy Spirit, that puts us on the path to salvation with the hope of a reward. Isaiah 19, verse 23 through 25. Isaiah 19, verse 23, "In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria," and that's physically from the south on the southern part of the Mediterranean Sea in Egypt, up through the Sinai and around, then north through the promised land of Israel and up into current day Iraq, which was ancient Assyria. "In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt and the Egyptian into Assyria." They're not going to be deadly enemies anymore. And neither, by the way, are the physical Israelites in that physical promised land that God gave to them. They're not going to be enemies either. They're all going to be brothers. "And the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians." Not happening today, is it? Verse 24, "In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Eternal of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people." When has he ever said that historically? Blessed be Egypt, my people. Hasn't happened up till now. "And Assyria, the work of my hands." When has Assyria ever been the work of God's hands? Well, he's used them as a powerful tool to humble and to brutalize his rebellious people, but they've never been his beloved children. "Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance," all three of them. So physical Israel, yes, along with those that are physically of other nations that have always been called Gentile, but now in this realm are going to have a chance to be spiritual Israelites, brothers together, because they all have access to the Holy Spirit. Salvation for all humanity is through becoming spiritual Israel. And in the time of the white throne judgment, well, in the time of the millennium, that's obviously going to be offered to all of those who are alive, and their families are going to grow through that 1,000-year period. But then when the millennium is over, and this great resurrection takes place of billions who lived and died without saving knowledge, they will be put in their own physical land around the globe, but they will have access to the Spirit, which means they will all have the opportunity to become spiritual Israelites, the people of God. Those who will not agree with Christ are the ones who will be mercifully put to sleep forever. God is simply not going to be held hostage by individuals who choose not to like the way he does things. The good news is he made us all flesh and blood. Unlike the angels, who he made immortal for a reason, as an example of what happens when an immortal being still gets the opportunity to choose and chooses incorrectly, then you end up like Satan and the demons, who are going to have to be locked away in outer darkness because God made them immortal and they're going to remain immortal. To human beings in his mercy, he's not going to allow that to happen. He made us flesh and blood, which means those in the white throne judgment who come up with a new body, likewise it will be flesh and blood, not spirit. And then they will have an opportunity to be proved according to their response or rejection to the faith. And if they fail, they're going to be mercifully put to sleep forever. No pain, no enduring suffering. There's your merciful God. There's your long-suffering, compassionate Creator who is only going to provide eternal life to the ones who prove they love it, which is why the Gospels say the gift of God is eternal life. Whereas human beings today have been sold a lie by Satan and the churches of this world that tell them they already possess immortal life. Why do you need God to give you immortal life as a gift if you already have it? The reason it's a gift is because we don't have it. And we are waiting for it. And they're waiting for it. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. To the ones who choose correctly when given their first opportunity. Jeremiah 31, 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Eternal. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. That's the difference that never happened to ancient Israel. They had the physical law, but it was never written in their hearts or in their minds. It was never offered to them as a spiritual calling, because physically they were Gentiles. They were Israel, but they were Gentiles of the flesh. And now the Gentiles are going to have a chance to become Israel. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, as if it's some hard thing to find. So what do? They're all in search of spiritual enlightenment. And so some of them go to Tibet and climb the mountain to find the guru in search of truth. And so human beings around the globe are searching for truth in their own way. Some don't care. They just live for the moment. But the ones who are earnestly desirous to find truth and the real meaning of life, and they don't know and they can't find it because it's not offered to them yet. This, we're talking about a day when they will. It's not going to be hard to find. Everyone is going to have it open. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Eternal. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Eternal. And I will forgive their iniquity. How is that possible? They must be offered salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which requires a calling, and it requires baptism, because there is no forgiveness of sin for those who have not entered into that covenant relationship and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're going to be offered it just like you are now. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Their sins will be blotted out for the ones who are truly repentant and who respond to that call, including Adolf Hitler, if he does. Those who will not agree with Jesus will be destroyed mercifully. Now back to Revelation 20, verse 13 through 15. Revelation 20, verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, or the grave, delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. But this is a separate category, as we learned from Mr. Armstrong, and matches very significantly with other texts, which show this is a very distinct resurrection from that great second resurrection. Because this is a category of people who once had their one opportunity for conversion and who blew it. They died in their sins. They chose wrong, even as Christ spoke in a number of parables concerning the condemnation of those who choose incorrectly. And yet there are so many who should know better, who were taught even obliquely through the ministry of Mr. Armstrong, who want to contend with this idea of anybody losing salvation. All you got to do is read the Bible objectively and find out that Christ said there are some who are going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth when they find out they're not going to be there. It's going to happen. Death and hell, or the grave, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's who this is about. How come their names weren't in the book of life? Because they erased them. They themselves, by their choices, struck their name from the book of life. God didn't strike it, they struck it. He offered them salvation. He gave them every opportunity in the time of their proving period, whether that's now like you and me, or whether it's in the millennium, or whether it's in the white throne judgment period to follow. Whenever an individual has his or her one opportunity, God gives them that chance to choose. And if they choose wrong, because for whatever reason they just can't put God first or love him enough to make the choice, he's going to say, all right, you struck your name from the book. And there's a penalty for that, and the penalty is death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. It's not slow roasting like the Catholic Church and the Inquisition used to do, where they would tie someone to a stake and let them begin to burn from their feet up to their legs and their torso in writhing agony. And if you paid off, or if your friends or your family kind of paid off the priests, you know, they would hang some flammable stuff around their neck so that when it hit that, they would go really quick. That's not what we're talking about. This second death through the lake of fire is not going to be slow roasting. It's a fire so hot that it consumes flesh and blood in an instant. It's the same fire which is going to engulf the entire earth. I'm not taking the time this year, I've done it in past years, like in 2 Peter, to show that it is a fire so hot and it's going to consume the entire physical globe. Because when this final judgment takes place, all who have been rewarded with immortal life are now spirit beings. The very purpose for a physical earth as a habitat for air-breathing beings is past. And when it's past, it's going to be obliterated by this great fire, the same fire which is going to burn up what God calls the incorrigible. The ones who fail are simply going to be judged and burned up. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die." We all must face what's called the first death, all of us. But after this, the judgment. So we will all stand before him. And the only way for those today who die in rebellion, the only way for them to have a second death in the lake of fire is if they too are resurrected with a new physical flesh and blood body in order to stand before Christ in the white throne judgment and be sentenced to death. There is no way to have two deaths unless you have a second life physically. So those who want to contend with the idea of a third or a final resurrection and say God's not going to do that, you know, well, you can believe what you will. I would tell you, if you reject the existence of three major resurrections, there's more than that, because Lazarus was resurrected, but we're not talking about individual specialty resurrections which God has already performed in human history, and more he may yet do before the return of Christ. We're talking about three major resurrection pools called the first resurrection, the second resurrection, and this third or final resurrection period. If you disagree with that plan, as we learned from Mr. Armstrong, fine. You're a free moral agent. You can choose to write the story according to your own rules, but you're wrong, and you're walking on a path to destruction if you don't finally give it up. Because rejecting that plan is the spirit of Antichrist. Rejecting that plan and leaning to your own interpretation of Scripture, my dear friends, who I love very much, if you do that, you are partaking of the mark of the beast. You are applying 666 to the revealed truth of God and trying to make it according to your own whim. And God is simply not going to accept it. His plan is perfect. Do we know all the details? No. I can't answer all the details. But how is he going to do this? And how is he going to do this? And what about this? Doesn't matter. It's God's business. He has provided enough with just what I told you and some other details that we have that I didn't take the time in this message to do. But he's provided us enough to understand the blueprint of how these resurrections are going to work and what our responsibility is today, the ones of us who are being held accountable today. What more do we need? I have questions too. I wish I knew a whole lot more about how he's going to bring certain things to pass and what about this and what about that. I don't mind talking about them, but I am not going to draw conclusions about them. It's not necessary. It's not necessary for your salvation. You won't be judged on those things that we don't know. That's the good thing about it. Hopefully, what we do know, like the need for a resurrection, the time of the resurrections, the fact that God in mercy is going to give everybody an opportunity, isn't that enough to be able to go forward with confidence and to make your own choices now so that you can have your role in that glorious plan? I hope it is. The completed work of God includes ultimately giving glory to all who are saved, which is how I tie this back to Matthew 6:13. When you're praying, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Yes, it belongs to God now. It belongs to God always. But if you fulfill your part in that glorious plan, you too are going to be a member of that God family. And he is willing and eager to share that kingdom and that power and that glory with you. In closing, 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. "Then cometh the end," the very end of the plan, "when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father." This means after all these resurrections, after all these training, proving periods, after the final judgment of all of those, the conflagration of the earth when it's burned up, or as Peter said, when it's folded up and put away. "Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Because after this, there will be no more death, because there will be no more flesh and blood human beings. There's only going to be spirit beings, those who have received a spiritual reward and are reigning with him in his glorious family. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. "For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him," meaning the Father. All things have been under Jesus Christ except for his Father, who has been the master architect. Christ has been fulfilling his will. "And when all things shall be subdued unto him," unto Jesus Christ, "then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." The whole plan for having God of the second part, who became Jesus Christ, be the one who brought this physical universe and this earth into existence, who put Adam and Eve on it, who worked with the entire human family for 6,000 years and then ruled himself for 1,000 years after, then a white throne judgment period for however many years after that, completing it with this final third resurrection, with the final conflagration, the burning up, the folding up of the physical creation, and then he turns it all back over to the Father. And then what comes after that? We don't know. But as we've already read earlier in this feast, whatever it is, it's worth any sacrifice you are required to make to be a part of it. Because his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. The glory of being a part of that eternal family is so far above anything you or I can remotely imagine. There is nothing in that day that you will miss. There is nothing that you will regret that you did not do or achieve or experience in this life if you are willing to put it first. Only the ones who suboptimize that hope for something today are the ones who are going to be sorry. And the day that they do stand physically before that king and come to know that they're not going to be a part of it, and that day they're going to regret it. They're going to have a glimpse to see the glory they gave up. My dear friends, we should not be among the ones who have regrets. Keep that vision in your mind. Ask God for the power that is not part of us by nature, the power of His Spirit to help us to focus upon the kingdom of God, that we may pray, "Thy kingdom come," that we may do it with sincerity, that we may hallow His name, that we may pray with the right orientation, that we may practice good stewardship, good judgeship, to be willing to forgive others so that we might be forgiven, that our sins will be blotted out, so that in the day that He returns, we'll be among those who have a chance to help the rest of the world come to that very knowledge. May this coming year be positive for every one of you. No matter what trials God allows you to experience, to stand firm, to make good choices that demonstrate your sincerity and your love for this way of life, and that your light may shine in this dark world. It is a dark world, and it's getting darker all the time. May you be among the ones who are showing a glimmer of that coming kingdom of God.
The Church of God the Eternal has just presented "With Whom Will He Share His Glory?" A message by Mr. John Brisby for the afternoon service of the Last Great Day, October 24th, 2016.